This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
School is officially back for public school, and going back for our kids to go to like Branch Academy. That's tomorrow, so happy last day of no school. But did you, when you were a kid, I don't know if you got new school shoes or if you just got new shoes sometimes. And then when you get new shoes, then you felt like you were faster. You run faster. And I remember feeling that way. And I never told my kids that, but I remember like when we bought them school shoes for the first time, and then Cedar like runs through the house and like jumps, and he's like, look how high I jumped. Look how far I jumped. Look how fast I am. I remember believing that, thinking, man, I'm gonna smoke them kids on the playground because I got some fast shoes on. Actually, Cedar used to call tennis shoes fast shoes. He's like, can I wear my fast shoes? But as you grow up, you put away some of those childish things, some of those things that you believed as a kid, you realize they aren't true. And if I just burst that bubble for any of you, I'm really sorry. New shoes don't make you fast. There are lots of things as kids that we should grow out of. But then I think there are some things that we grow out of that we shouldn't. One of those things, in my opinion, is crying. I don't know when, but at some point we came to believe that crying is bad, that crying is weakness. Things like real men don't cry, or women who cry are just overly emotional. They need to pull themselves together. How many times have you heard someone apologize to you when they're recounting something that's really hard for them, and then they cry in the middle of the story, and then they apologize for their tears? How many times have you done that? When you feel yourself crying, and then you're like, I'm sorry, I'm crying. I've done that. I do that. And then why? Why do we struggle to cry? Somehow we've come to believe that the best people are strong people and happy people, and that strong and happy people don't cry. They handle their problems, and they lift other people up. So we want to be like that. Strong and happy people do handle their problems, and they do lift other people up, but they also cry. And so today we're going to look at Psalm chapter 6. If you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn there. And this is another psalm written by David, King David, in Israel's history. And this psalm was eventually used as a song in worship. The heading tells us that. And we want to remember, before we read it together, we want to remember that the psalms are prayers and songs that are meant to help us find wisdom and hope as we live our lives away from God and wait for his return. So let's read Psalm chapter 6 before we walk through it. It says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken with terror. And you, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love, for there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol? I am weary from my groaning. With my tears I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea for help. All my enemies will be ashamed and shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced. So, being that this was a psalm of David, King David, I think the content is surprising to us, because this is the same David. We've talked about him several times over the last few weeks. This is giant slaying David. This is warrior King David. This is David who killed lions and bears in the wilderness, David. The people sang about him. As he was serving under King Saul, they sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. So are we sure that we've got David when we read those words? Could that warrior have written this? This writer of this psalm, to us, in maybe our modern American context, sounds like a crybaby. He'd be called a beta male or a puffy-eyed baby in today's America. And friends, we have to reject those kinds of lies and insults. King David cried. Our Savior and King Jesus cried. And our main point today, before we walk through it, is it's okay to cry because God cares and He will comfort us. So let's look at that first part. It's okay to cry. There's more to learn here in this psalm than just it's okay to cry, but I think this is a significant point that I know I need in my own life, in my own heart. It is okay to cry. It's okay to weep. And the Psalms teach us that it's okay to cry out to God in all of our pain, our frustration. It's okay to that guttural kind of honesty that you're afraid of sharing with your friends. You can bring that to the Lord. And we see that with David here in verse 1 when he says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. And last week we mentioned the book of Job. And Job suffered these horrendous things, and his friends show up, and then they just talk to him over and over again. His friends hold this belief that is common, even today, this common belief that you suffer because of your sin, because of your wrongdoing. And as a reminder, when we say sin, we're talking about sin is missing the mark or missing God's standard for life. It's distorting the good things that He gave us in the world. It's breaking or damaging relationships. And while our sin often affects the people around us, it is ultimately an offense against God. And God's people understood this, so they often connected their suffering to their sin, or they would try to make those connections and see, what sin do I need to address so that the suffering will go away? And that belief was still, it was common in Jesus' as well. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, as Jesus was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And before Jesus cured that man's blindness, he clarifies that his blindness was not caused by his sin or his parents' sin or anyone's specific sin. And that belief had persisted throughout the history of God's people and is common to us as well. There's no specific sin named by David in Psalm chapter 6, but in that first verse, it seems like he's afraid that his sin might have brought on his suffering, and he is begging God to release him from it or deliver him from it or not overly punish him for it. And maybe you've been there before where you're suffering, and then you think, kind of deserve this because of those lies I told or those secrets I'm keeping or that sin that I've been unwilling to let go of or repent of. And so we assume sometimes that our illness or disease or just some other kind of external suffering is due to God punishing us for our sin. And it's true that there are times when we suffer the consequences of our sin, like I am the proud owner of multiple speeding tickets. Yeah. I say multiple. It's been two. One of them was with my in-laws in the car. That one was the worst. Getting a ticket in front of your father-in-law, do not recommend. 0 out of 10. But I was making that choice. I was breaking the law. I suffered the consequences of that sin. Or sometimes we eat junk food, and then our bodies rebel against us later because it's not meant for us. So sometimes we suffer kind of self-inflicted consequences. But then, is it true that God punishes us for our sin in this life? Well, the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 6, he's quoting a proverb, but he says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives." So the Bible teaches in many places that God disciplines those that he loves. He disciplines his children just like a good father would. So believers, we should expect that some correction would come for our sin in our lives. We should expect that. But the Bible also teaches us that the world is fallen. It's broken. And it's broken as a result of our rejection of God, our missing of his mark, of our sin. And sometimes, like Job or that man born blind in John chapter 9, we're going to suffer because we live in a fallen and broken world. And it's not due to our specific sin. And the uncertainty we see in David in verse 1 matches our own when we suffer. Is this the Lord's discipline, or is this just the brokenness in the world affecting me? And unfortunately, I can't give you a clear way of answering that question. We aren't always going to know what it is. But I'm going to read this quote from Tony Ranke. He says, "Whether or not we can tell that a certain sin has caused our suffering, we respond the same way. Let every trial have its sanctifying effect," meaning it's going to make us more holy. It's going to make us like Jesus. "Let every trial have its sanctifying effect of killing sin and furthering faith and furthering patience and furthering love. If the sin is known to us, then kill it. If it is unknown, ask the Lord to protect you, to cleanse you from hidden faults, and to advance your capacities for faith and patience." When we're faced with suffering, we should expect God to use it to make us more like his son. Like Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And if we continue reading that, verse 29 tells us that God wants us to be conformed into the image of his son. He wants to make you more and more like Jesus. Not that you would become a little Jesus robot and we would all act the same and dress the same and do the same things, but that we would love God and love people the way that Jesus did in whatever context you live in your neighborhood, in your home, at your workplace, at your school, on your team, wherever it is that you're going. God wants you to be more like Jesus. And one of the ways that he makes us more like Jesus is through our suffering. Suffering that sometimes comes because he's disciplining us, and sometimes comes because we live in that broken and fallen world, or this broken and fallen world. And one thing we want to be sure of is that God's discipline is not the same as God's judgment. He's going to judge sin once and for all. We've looked at that in Sunday school the past couple weeks when Jesus comes back and sin is done away with. All evil is done away with. And those who fall under God's judgment then will not be able to stand, as the Psalms have told us. God's desire is for people to be with him. But God can't be in the presence of sin. So when the end of things comes, and he comes to live with us on a new heaven and new earth, those who live in sin will be forced out of his presence forever. And that's the ultimate judgment. God created us to live with him and to be like him, to bear his image in the world. And he's always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit, as the Holy Trinity. And the Trinity has always been overflowing with love. So when we properly bear God's image, what we're doing is then overflowing with love for God and love for people. But if we're honest, that's not how we live most of the time. Even in the church, even when we're trying to follow Jesus, we're selfish and inward focused. We break God's laws. We distort what is good. We fracture the relationships around us. And so we stand condemned in our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he has for us, has made a way for us to be with him forever through his son, Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, came to earth as a human to make a way for us to be in that right relationship with God. He's the only one who never missed the mark. He never broke God's law. He never distorted anything good. He never fractured relationships. He was perfect in every single way. But when he was on the earth, we rejected him too. And he died a brutal death on a Roman torture device that we call the cross. And he did this to fulfill God's word, to rescue us from our sin. And as he was dying, God's wrath against sin was poured out on him, and he took all of it, every single drop. And he did it for you and for me. And there he died. But he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead after 3 days, proving that he was the Son of God, that he was the one who came to take away the sin of the world. And the Bible teaches us that if you believe this, then you are saved from your sin. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are saved from your sin and your selfishness. And I know I have said that those same words, I think, every week that I've preached through the book of Psalms. And I hope that we never grow tired of hearing them. Believe that today. Rather than being forced out of God's presence because of your sin, you are welcomed into his presence forever because of his Son. And because God has proven himself to be gracious to us, and we believe this good news about Jesus, we can pray with David, "Father, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." And he continues in verse 2, "God, be gracious to me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking." Your translation may say, "Have mercy on me." David is pleading for relief from his circumstances, and he's doing that based on who God is, because God is gracious and merciful. We can ask for more of his grace and mercy. David says he's weak or faint or languishing or frail, depending on what translation you're using. And right now, as he's writing these words, David does not feel like that warrior king. He feels like he's been crushed. And he's asking for God to heal him. It's possible that he wrote this at a time when he was sick. We don't know the circumstances. But maybe you've been sick before, where you're just so sick that you do not feel like you will be well ever again. The first time as an adult that I got the norovirus, if you got a queasy stomach, I'm sorry, because this story is gross. Norovirus, it's just a real bad stomach bug. And Jenna was in residency, so she's, my wife is a family medicine doctor. She was in the residency program. They worked them crazy hours. She was pouring herself out for other people, and I wanted help, and there is no help. Like, that's one of those things that just has to run through your body. So I woke up one day at like 5:30, 6 o'clock, like popped off the pillow, and I knew immediately that I needed to get to the bathroom. And I run to the bathroom, and I threw up as hard as I've ever thrown up in my life. And then I was like, man, that was weird. But then I was dehydrated, so I was like, whoa, I need some water. And I filled a glass to the brim with water, and I drank all of it. And then all of it came back out so much faster than it went in. That's the first time I remember it coming out of my nose. It was the force, I could not contain it. And after that, I couldn't eat, I couldn't drink. I remember laying in the floor in our living room. Jenna would leave and go to work, and I couldn't move. I just like drifted in and out of sleep, and I was like hallucinating, having these weird dreams. And I was laying in the floor thinking, like, is this the end for me? Like, is this how I go out, like a wimp on the floor from a stomach bug? And after, I don't know, 24 hours, I started to feel better. But then I made the same stupid mistake that I made with that glass of water. And I was so hungry, and I hadn't eaten anything. So I made a whole freschetta pizza, if you've ever gotten those from the whole thing. And I ate all of it. And then I threw up again. So Jenna called me later that day when she had a break, and she was like, "Hey, how are you feeling?" I was like, "I'm better, I think." She's like, "Have you thrown up?" And I was like, "Yeah." And then she was like, "Oh, man, I was hoping to be gone." And I was like, "Well, I kind of think this one was my fault." That was a self-inflicted suffering. That's a funny story about sickness. But there are things that y'all have walked through that don't just pass through your system in a day or two. They stick with you for years. You're dealing with them now. Our pastor is battling cancer, and some of you have gone through horrendous illness. And I'm sure there were days where you felt like you were being crushed beyond repair, like David is when he wrote these words. Maybe you felt like your bones were shaking. This is a deep weariness. Verse 3 starts, he says, "My whole being is shaken with terror." It's like all of him is suffering. This isn't just an emotional thing. He feels it in his body and in his soul. It's like the very essence of who he is shaking with terror, is troubled or horrified. Suffering is rarely a one-dimensional thing. We don't just suffer emotionally or mentally or physically or spiritually. Suffering in one area affects us in the other areas. So when you're emotionally beaten down, it becomes hard to take care of yourself. And then you might suffer physically. And then your relationships suffer because it's hard for you to want to be around people. And then you suffer mentally because you're having a hard time making sense of what's happening. And then you suffer spiritually because you feel angry or confused about why God would allow this. Why he wouldn't act in the ways that we want him to. Why he wouldn't bring healing or deliverance. And with David, you cry out. And you, Lord, how long? How long are you going to allow this? How long will you be silent and still? How long will my suffering go on? And one of the things I love about God's word in general and also the Psalms is that when I read it, I realize that I'm not alone. It can sometimes be hard to share honest feelings like what David is sharing with us here or God is sharing with us through David. It can be hard to do that with our friends, our neighbors, because we feel that pressure to put on a face. I'm okay. I can handle it. But then we're struggling on the inside. We're wrestling with doubt and frustration with God. And it's comforting to read the Psalms like this and see that I'm not the only one. And this is not written by some random, like, Eeyore type of Israelite. Y'all know Eeyore, the donkey from Winnie the Pooh, is just always sad. This isn't who wrote this. Like, David wrote psalms of great praise and great joy. Like, you can read the story of his life and see that he was not a man of just constant sadness. And this is King David crying out, weary, "How long, Lord?" And the phrase "how long" shows up many places in the Psalms. A man named Michael Wilcock wrote a commentary on the Psalms. And when that phrase "how long" shows up in Psalm 74, he said this about the phrase. "Sometimes even the staunchest believer finds that the two really mystifying things about the way God works are his reasons and his timetable. Our psalmist will find in due course that how long has a limit and the why has an answer. In the meantime, he does not hesitate to express his mystification to God." Man, how long has a limit? Why has an answer? We may not see that limit or know that why until we are face to face with Jesus. But we can trust that God knows them and that there is a reason. And that should comfort us, but it doesn't need to silence us. God is not afraid of your questions, and your brothers and sisters here are not afraid of your questions either. Talk to God about your frustrations with his reasons and his timing, and then talk to the believers gathered around you about them too. We need each other. One of my favorite things about Sunday school is that designated time to be in the Word with others, and we get to ask questions. I love it when students ask questions about things that trouble them or confuse them or worry them. And we don't want to get in the habit of asking questions for questions' sake. We're not just trying to think up confusing scenarios, like the "Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it?" Like that. Who cares? It's like a question. Anyway, it's a question that isn't worth pondering. So I'm not talking about that kind of questioning. We want to ask the real questions that we have about God's word. about what he's doing in the world. And we don't want to ignore those questions or just try to deal with them by ourselves. Following Jesus is hard, and it's meant to be done in community with others. God made us for him and for one another. And we mentioned he's existed as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit forever. They existed in community forever. Community and love existed before people ever existed. And God made us in his image. So for us to bear his image rightly, we need deep, loving relationships with other believers, with other people. And as a side note, we need to make sure that the spaces we are in with one another are safe places for people to ask questions. Because the way we respond to questions can determine how people feel about asking them. We need to make room for people to wrestle with God. So when your brother or sister asks hard questions about God or shares the doubts they're struggling with, if kids do it, whoever it is, do not dismiss them. Do not belittle them. Do not gossip about them later. Share your own thoughts and your own experiences. Point them to God's word, but do not shame them for their struggle. As we grow in being honest with one another, we'll likely begin to share harder and deeper things, harder and deeper questions, and then more painful experiences from our lives and our more painful struggles are going to come out and be shared. When that happens, tears are likely to come. And if we skip down to verse 6, David says, I am weary from my groaning. With my tears, I dampen my bed and drench my couch every night. My eyes are swollen from grief. They grow old because of all my enemies. And again, as we read those words, we think about who David was and what he went through. By many of today's standards, David would be considered the manliest of men. And he bawled his eyes out, so much so that he soaked his furniture with his tears. That's not like a little bit of crying. That's like the long, ugly cry. That's the kind of crying that culture often tells us that is reserved for emotional or hysterical women. That is a lie from hell, and we need to reject it. Men suffer and often suffer alone because we believe the lie that we aren't supposed to cry, not supposed to be emotional, not supposed to feel things. We're just supposed to handle it. And sometimes we do. Like, sometimes there is a time to suck it up and handle it. But that doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to cry. I think this is one of the ways that the enemy has managed to stunt our spiritual growth. And not just men, but all of us. We've gotten the impression that we're supposed to contain our emotions. Like think about the times when you and others start to cry and then apologize for it. It's because we feel like we're supposed to keep that in for some reason. When we condition ourselves to suppress the strong emotions, what happens is we become numb. We don't need to intentionally turn our gatherings into sob fests, but we are supposed to feel things. If the tears come, let them come. Sometimes I cry tears of joy over the love God has for me. Sometimes I cry over the good gifts God has given me, like my family and friends, like all of you, like this body of believers, like our pastor. And sometimes I cry over the brokenness in the world, or I cry over sin in my own life, or the sin in the lives of others who I'm close to. I cry because some things are so unfair or unjust. It is okay to lament the brokenness and evil in the world. When we try to put a positive spin on everything all the time, especially when we're putting a positive spin on our suffering, we start to become to the wickedness that is present within our suffering. Everything is not okay. We don't need to pretend like it is. Sometimes it feels like the good Christian thing to do is to just say, don't worry about me. God's got it. I'm all good. We say that to each other and then we go home and break down in private rather than letting our brothers and sisters carry those burdens with us. When people sin against you, when you are lied to or gossiped about, when you are betrayed, when you are sick and broken, when people you love die, it is evil. We need to call it that. When we act like nothing bothers us, we become calloused to the evil around us. So we'll stop caring so much about the suffering of others because, well, suffering's just a part of life. Got to get used to it. And that's true, but it's not meant to be this way. When we suffer and we see people suffer, we need to feel that. We'll stop it when we become callous. We'll stop caring about our own suffering because we, hey, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. And like, there's some truth in that, but you're not supposed to be the hero. You are not supposed to be the hero. I am not supposed to be the hero. There is only one, and his name is Jesus. Letting ourselves grieve over the sin in the world reminds us that we can't fix it. Letting ourselves grieve helps us to feel our need for Jesus. Letting ourselves grieve increases our hope for his return. So let's make it okay to feel pain and express our grief to one another. I've got another quote from a man named Kent Bass. And he said, "The church should be the safest place to cry, because the presence of God is the safest place to grieve." And let that be true of us, West Concord. Most of you have never seen me cry, but that doesn't mean that I don't. I can be like a blubbering baby sometimes. It's okay to cry because God cares. If we look back up at verse 4, David says, "Turn, Lord, rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love." David's plea for God to rescue him is not just flung into the dark. It's grounded in God's faithful love. He is a compassionate and gracious God. He is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. And the story of the Bible reveals that from cover to cover. Over and over, we see God making himself known to sinful humanity, making a way for us to be with him, and ultimately making a way for us to be with him forever, even though we have rejected him over and over. It's hard for me. It's hard for me to want to help people who have hurt me again and again. But God is not like us. His faithful love is far deeper than ours. When we feel crushed by the weight of the world, we can cry out to our faithful God for rescue. In verse 5, it says, "For there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol?" David clearly feels like he's going to die. Maybe from illness, but maybe from enemy threat, whatever it is, he is afraid that death is coming for him. And he asks God to rescue him, and he says, "There is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol or in the grave?" David's not making a statement about the end times here. He is reasoning with God because he knows who he is. He knows who he himself is. David is the king of Israel, of God's people. And as the king, he's supposed to lead the people to the Lord. He's supposed to represent God on the earth. He's supposed to show others how to live with him. He's supposed to bear God's image like we are. But he's saying to God, "How can I do that if I'm dead? How can I praise you? How can I thank you? How can I lead people to you if I'm not here anymore?" Moses reasoned with God on Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 32. When he goes up and he's talking to the Lord, the people start worshiping the golden calf. Moses doesn't know that they're doing that, but God does. And God says, "Moses, go away from me. I'm going to kill these people." And Moses says, "Wait, what? Hold on. You just brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. You just did all this miraculous stuff. What are the Egyptians going to think if you just kill them all here in the wilderness? What's the world going to think of you, God?" And God relents. He spares them. This reasoning with God, it is okay for us to cry out to the Lord, to make our case to him. It's not that we think we're smarter than him, we know better than him, but it's about being honest with him about how we see our problems and how we see his involvement in the world. We can talk to him the way that David does here because he cares for us. I would much rather my kids ask me why I do things a certain way than for them to just blindly accept everything that I say. One of the things that grieves me is that occasionally the kids will come to me and they'll be like, they'll start off with, I know you're going to say no to this, but, and then they'll ask their question. Or I've had them come up and be like, they'll come right up to me and if they got my full attention, and then they'll be like, oh, never mind. I already know you're going to say no. And it just, it like grieves me in that moment. Like, I want good things for my kids. I want to be able to say yes to them. I would love to be able to say yes to them all the time, but if I did that, y'all would be in trouble. Because there's no telling what they would ask for. But anyway, I think what's actually happening is that is a very effective manipulation tactic on their part, that they're just like, oh, if I can talk, it works too. Because it crushes my heart when they do that every single time, even if I know they're asking for something dumb. We're not trying to manipulate God in that way, but God wants us to come to him. He wants us to plead with him. He wants us to ask him for good things in our lives. He wants us to ask him for blessing. He wants us to be honest. And then let's look down at verse 8. David says, "Depart from me, all evildoers, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea for help. The Lord accepts my prayer." And we see a noticeable shift in David in this part of the psalm. He's no longer drowning in his sadness. He is clinging to what he knows. And to use that pilot analogy we used a couple of weeks ago, he's flying by the instruments here. And another side note, this text is not a script for dealing with depression. Sometimes we can get in funks that can be overcome by us clinging to the truth and surrounding ourselves with other believers who can point us to the Lord. But if you're in a dark emotional hole that you can't get out of and there are things running through your mind about self-harm or whatever, then it is good and right to get professional help for that. So I want to lay that out there as a side note. But David says, evildoers will not stand forever. David says, depart from me. And maybe this makes you think of when Jesus says, he tells a story of the end of things in Matthew chapter 7. And he says that there will be a time when those who don't know the Lord, he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And David is saying to his enemies, depart from me. He's trusting that the Lord hears and the Lord will act. He doesn't always do what we want when we want, but we can trust him to hear us and to do what is right because he is the God who hears and he is a God who cares for us. Just like a good parent listens to his children, a good mom doesn't have to do what her child thinks is best for her to be a good mom. And sometimes good parents allow their kids to suffer and it's for their good, whether it be discipline or suffering natural consequences or to help grow resilience in them or help them grow in some other way. Parents who shield their kids from every type of suffering raise adults who can't deal with suffering. If we want to be people who grow together in knowledge, love, and obedience to God for his glory, we've got to be people who learn to suffer well. Not the suck it up and pretend it's okay kind of suffering, but that we grieve over the evil that brings the suffering, whether it's an evil in us or someone else or just the brokenness in the world, and then we let God use that to make us like Jesus as we wait on his return. We can have confidence, that kind of confidence, and we can cry because God cares, and he will comfort us. Verse 10 says, "All my enemies will be ashamed and shake with terror. They will turn back and suddenly be disgraced." And we can see the hope that is filling David now. He knows that God will act on his behalf. He knows that his enemies will not stand forever. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. And when we read the book of Revelation at the end of things, God is going to put an end to all of that. He is going to destroy all evil once and for all. Our enemies will be disgraced. They will be ashamed. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but eventually and completely. There's still suffering in front of us to endure. And we read from Revelation 21 in Sunday school and during our reflection time, but I want to read again. Verses 3 and 4 from Revelation 21. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." And what a day of rejoicing that will be. Friend, he has not overlooked your suffering. He will not forget. Every tear you have shed, every pillow you have drenched, every sob you have choked back, he has kept it. Psalm 56:8 tells us that God keeps our tears in a bottle, that he records them. And he must have some pretty big bottles because I've cried a lot of tears over how bad the Dallas Cowboys are. But man, think about the record he has kept of all wrongs, truly. All of your tears, all of your family's tears, your ancestors' tears, the tears of David, the tears of Abraham, the tears of Adam and Eve, when one of their sons murdered the other, all of it, all of them have been kept and will be kept until the end when he makes all the wrong right somehow. I don't know how. I don't know when, but he will make them all right. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In the darkness, his light will shine. In the chaos, he will bring order. In the brokenness, he is making all things new. Believe that. Cling to that. It's okay to cry because God cares and he will comfort us. We're going to take some time to reflect on this. I'll pray for us in a moment. I want you to consider a few things. What tears are you holding back? What evil have you been glossing over? Talk to God about how you're confused by his reasons and his timing. And ask him to fill you with hope today. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you because you are the God who hears. We ask that you help us to be people who are okay with tears, not that we seek them for their own sake, but that we don't run away from them, that we feel the weight of them so that we can have increased hope in you and in what you're going to do in the future. We thank you for caring about us. We ask God that you would help us to trust you more and more today. We pray this in your son's name.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.